Well, church, I hope to continue to rejoice in what Christ has done and how he calls us to follow him as we consider him from his word this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8 as we continue our study of this wonderful gospel here. Find ourselves in a very important passage. The end of Mark 8, I think, is, as I've shared with you, kind of the pivot passage in Mark's gospel. And it is a difficult passage indeed. I've asked many of you to pray for me over the past couple weeks as I've searched God's word and written this sermon together. And I do pray that God will be honored as we consider Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34, as I invite you to hear now the word of God. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Father, we're thankful for your word now. And I wonder if many can sense, even in reading it, the weight before us. I pray that you would help us to understand the life that you call us to live as followers of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have been shunning this path of obedience, I pray that you might work through your spirit in the preached word that we might, even leaving here this day, have a renewed sense of delight in sacrificing for Christ. We ask you to help us die to ourselves today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the year 1000 AD. 180 years after the death of Charlemagne, the king's tomb was opened. Surrounded by incredible treasure sat the skeletal remains of King Charlemagne, still sitting on his throne, his crown still on his skull, and a copy of the Gospels still in his lap, with his bony finger resting on the text, "What good is it for man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his own soul?" It's a good word for us, I believe. I do think in the Western Church there are many people who think that Jesus exists to help me perhaps not gain the world, but certainly gain something. We have been told in the church that we are to invite Jesus into our hearts that we might have some kind of inner peace or purpose in life, or to help me in times of trouble. It's this caricature of Jesus that David Platt has been helpful in confronting. In fact, on 2010, in an interview with CNN, Dr. Platt said, "We Americans have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we are more comfortable with, a nice middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream." I do think it is easy to recreate a Messiah as one who is very happy with the life that we live and the dreams that we embrace. The question is that the real Messiah? Is that the real Jesus? Once again, I invite you to consider perhaps the earliest historical record of the life of Jesus of Nazareth given to us by a follower of his named Mark. Now, this is an important section of Mark. Three questions are answered, really, from Mark kind of the last, I don't know, 10 so verses of Mark. Who is Jesus? What has Jesus come to do? And what does he expect of you? Who is Jesus? We have seen in verse 29, according to Peter's great confession, he is the Christ. He then confuses his disciples when he answers question number 2. What has he come to do? As he explains his mission in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The third question, what does that mean for us who desire to follow him, is how Mark 8 ends. That's the passage in front of us. And Jesus says, those who follow me, those who come after me, you get ease and comfort. You get improved health and a decent salary and a safe neighborhood and a picket fence around your house. I'm afraid that's not what we read. Instead, what he teaches us is that as it is going to go with me, so it shall go with you. For he says in verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I appreciate the full disclosure Jesus gives. There is no fine print that we read later. There is no bait and switch. This is what you're getting into if you're going to belong to me. He'll say elsewhere, I think it's in Luke's gospel, you need to count the cost before you come. I am a king on a cross, and those who follow me will bear their crosses as well. If you are therefore tempted to find a religion that makes your life easier, Christianity is not for you. In fact, I think there are perhaps few passages more helpful to you if that's your understanding of religion. If you are tempted to buy a crown without a cross, I'm afraid that is a false Christianity. That Jesus is not invited into your life to enhance your dreams, to be a positive and encouraging force in your life, to help you fulfill your ambitions and dreams. He has a totally different dream for you. He wants to give you a totally different life. And I think if you read the Bible, you'll see this. From the beginning to end, those who follow God, lives are utterly transformed. Whether it be Paul or Peter, whether it be Moses or Abraham, Noah or Mary, he did not come and say, okay, let me enhance your life, Mary. Let me help you fulfill your dreams, Noah. No, he utterly transforms them. He changes everything about them. He is here to take over in their life. You say, well, that might be the case for these super saints, but I think you ought to read carefully verse 34. He says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples. He's looking at the crowd, not simply the apostles. And he said, you should realize what I'm demanding of you if you are to be my follower. Right? This is what a Christian looks like. This is what their life looks like. I think that's very helpful. Because we have it. If I were to ask you, what's a Christian? I think there's a tendency in our day to say a Christian simply repeats Peter's confession. A Christian checks the box, according to the question, who is Jesus? And checks the box, he is the Christ. And if you check that box, we say, okay, well, then you are a Christian. And I'm afraid that's how many people think. And they check the box, so they're life doesn't look anything like verse 34. And I wonder, if that's true, what do we do with this passage in front of us and many else like it? If you come after me, Jesus says, this is how you are to live. If you want to be mine, you have to follow me. Where are you going? Where's he going? Well, he is going to Calvary. He's going to a life of sacrifice that leads to resurrection. And if that's his path, that's our path too. He does not say, listen, okay, this is my work. I'm going to go suffer, die, be rejected, killed, and be raised. Now you sit back and relax and enjoy. He says, I'm going to suffer and sacrifice and then enter glory. And if you want to follow me, this is the path that it looks like. And I think there are many people who say, no, I would like Jesus without the suffering. I would like heaven, but I don't want to sacrifice. And I think Peter tried that just a few verses earlier when he rebuked Jesus after he said, I was going to die. And Jesus looks at him and says, you're acting like Satan. And I'm afraid, if I could use very bold language, that there is a satanic expectation within the church today of what it means to follow Jesus. And it means I just get things from him. And so we have a hard passage in front of us, don't we? Perhaps we will take some medicine today, and it might taste bitter to you, but it might just contain a cure that you desperately need. As I mentioned, I struggled in this passage. That's why you do not have an outline on your back of your bulletin, nor will there be one on the screen, but I'll just walk you through it. I finished this passage late Friday. First point, number one, a Christian denies himself. This will be from verse 34. I will spend a long time on this point, so please don't get alarmed when this point goes 30 minutes, okay? I understand there's a clock, and I won't say much more about that after. Christian denies himself. Once again, I call your attention to this verse. I think it is the heading verse of everything that follows. And calling the crowd to himself with the disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I just think this must have utterly struck them dumb. He says, you have to deny yourself, and let me illustrate it this way. It's like putting a cross on your back. And the cross to them was not a nostalgic religious symbol. They did not put it up in their buildings, right? It was not a piece of jewelry that you hang around your neck. And you and I are tempted to be dulled to the stun of this passage by being our familiarity with the cross. It was a form of execution created by oppressors who, before they executed you, wanted to humiliate you and torture you. It was jarring. There was no sentimental attachment to it. We have no parallel to this. I want to say it would be like if a leader said, if you want to follow me, put the noose around your neck and come follow me, or strap the electric chair and come follow me. But those are simply means of execution, not of humiliation and torture with execution on top. I don't think Jesus could have said anything more shocking to them. They who have enjoyed the miracles, have been blessed by his teaching, and now have affirmed that he is the coming anointed one, he says, now go get your cross and let's go. Because that's the way we're going. And it would have been utterly shocking in their day. I think it's shocking in our day. I don't watch a lot of TV, but the TV I do, when the commercials come on, I don't see a lot of commercials on the glories of self-denial. Okay, I don't know what you're watching, but I find have it your way, follow your heart, be true to yourself. And my friends, so much of this has invaded our church. And I don't know what books you're reading and what podcasts you're listening to, but how many of them are about how we can deny ourselves? Well, what are you reading about how I could sacrifice and make my life harder for the cause of Christ and his kingdom? I think so many of them are how to enhance your life, how to do better. And we're often, even within the church, we're offered a crown and not a cross. We're told how to pursue happiness and health and ease and security. And I think this is how many people come to Jesus. They think Jesus is supposed to make my life better, and he doesn't. He makes your life harder sometimes. And then we get angry and say, "Well, why didn't you fix my marriage? Or I wanted to have kids and I don't have. Why won't you let me have kids? Or why haven't you taken care of my health?" And I wonder if Jesus is saying, "I'm sorry. When did I say I would do that for you?" Because what he says here is, "Follow me," and you might become unwelcomed, and you might suffer hardship, and you might be a laughingstock, and certainly you're going to be a minority in a majority culture. We so often hear that God exists to indulge us, and what I read is if you want to be mine, you deny yourself. The crown is coming. I don't want to reject that. I mean, come back on Easter. We'll talk a lot about the crown if we can. But the cross comes first. It should be clear that to you, and if it's not, let me make it clear that the cross is a metaphor. Though some were not, most Christians were not crucified. He's using figurative language. He says, so take up your cross is a metaphor, as I mentioned. And so what does the metaphor mean? How do we apply that? Well, I want to be clear. Taking up your cross is not giving up chocolate for Lent, okay? That doesn't do well with the metaphor. It's not your bad back or your arthritis. It's not your grumpy boss or your angry husband or nagging wife. It's not your mother-in-law, okay? The cross is the suffering we endure because we live for Christ and his kingdom. For us in the West, it might be humiliation, it might be rejection, it might be you lose money, you might lose time, lose promotion opportunities, you might lose friendships. It's the cynical remarks from neighbors and classmates, it's the ethical dilemmas at work, I think in many ways it's the strain and stress of simply living for Jesus. The Apostle Paul spoke a lot about this, the emotional suffering of being tied to God's people, the sleepless nights, the hunger, the weariness. That's what Paul spoke of. For others, let's be clear, around this world outside the West, it means abuse, it means neglect, it means prison, and for many in this world, it means death. There is a cost to following Jesus. The cost is less by God's grace, and I praise him for it, in the West, but there still needs to be a cost. I mean, I wonder if Jesus will come to you and say, well, if we are outside this context, would you like to be a Christian? Would you like to follow me? Because Christians in this country go to prison. And what do you say at that point? I have met Christians in Iraq. I've met a man who was about my age, weeping to me, a stranger, because when he became a Christian, his Muslim wife left him and took his kids, and he hasn't seen his kids in 10 years. And he says, I had to choose. He said, Pastor, I had to choose. Do I want Jesus or do I choose my family? Because I couldn't have both. And my friends, that's always been the case. This cost, 90% of these men who Jesus is speaking to will suffer and be murdered because they follow Jesus. Some literally will die for following Jesus. But all Christians are to die for themselves. Right? That's what it means to carry a cross. What do you do with a cross? You die. You die to yourself. And I appreciate what Addie testified, that she is this work in transformation. And certainly that's true. We don't have it all figured out. But the beauty of what you just saw is Addie Longenecker went into those baptismal waters. And we, according to God's instruction, put her under the water as a testimony that Addie Longenecker, who once lived for herself, is dead. And that united to Christ, she now lives for him. She has testified that by the grace of God, she will follow him as her Lord. So to bear crosses, to deny yourself, this is what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Paul is dead, but the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so when Jesus, I think, says here, take up your cross and deny yourself, I don't think those are two things. I think that deny yourself is illustrated with this picture of taking the cross. This is how Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood it. He says the cross is laid on every Christian. Thus it begins the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. There is a death to self in coming to Christ. You say, I don't want opposition, I want approval. I don't want shame, I want honor. I don't want suffering, I want ease. I don't want to die, in some cases, I want to live. And that part of you says, I don't want that plan. That part needs to die. We are not, in some sense, giving something up for Christ when we come to him. We are giving ourselves completely to him so that a new life emerges. This transformation that Addie spoke of begins to emerge to where we can say, I will gladly bear the reproach for Jesus. I will gladly bear hardship for the sake of my King who was crucified for me. In other words, when you come to Jesus, you do not get a genie in the bottle. You get a cross on your shoulders. You lay down your life. You do not try to fit him into your life. He becomes your life. After all, no one who's ever been carrying a cross gets, you know, halfway down the path and say, you know, this really isn't working out for me. I would like to kind of take this off. No, at this point, your desires no longer matter. It is no longer a matter about you once the cross is on your shoulders. Instead, Christ has called us to say, I'm living for you now. And as you endured hardship for my good, so I will endure hardship for your good and the good of others and the good of your kingdom. And if you are a Christian, you cannot be living to maximize your comfort in life. That is not self-denial. There has to be part of your life where you are bringing suffering into your life for the good of others. I don't know how else you read this verse. Now, we could go too far, and I don't want to go too far. What Paul calls the asceticism, the doctrine of demons. We are to enjoy life, and God gives us good and wonderful things. And I praise God for that. It was Mark Dever who says, self-denial is not the final word of the Christian faith, but it is the first word. And we see this in Jesus' first sermon. Mark, once again, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, I think I quote this for you every time we're in Mark's gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. What does he say? Repent and believe the gospel, right? Repent. This is repentance. Self-denial is a way to understand repentance, like continually denying yourself and dying to yourself. And when we do this, well, this is how we follow him. You see, that's how he ends this verse, right, to verse 34, and take up his cross and follow me. I don't think follow me is a third thing we do. I think you deny yourself, which looks like bearing a cross, and that's how you follow Jesus. And therefore, I think we Christians need to be very, very aware of the dangers of pampering every whim that we have, and satisfying every craving we have, and doing things that only kind of work into our schedule and bless us and help us and can fit with us. This is how we talk about Christian ministry, right? And we have babies coming out of both arms in our nurseries, and we're constantly begging you to work nursery. And we say, listen, it's wonderful, and the kids are cute, and wouldn't it be a wonderful time to come do nursery and be blessed with all these kids, and your life will be so blessed. And we never say, listen, there are 10 screaming kids back there, and half of them are covered in poo, and by the time you're done, you'll be screaming too, but you'll be serving God's church. It's going to be hard and a sacrifice, but you'll be blessing some tired mom who just wants to sit in a pew for an hour and a half, right? Why don't we ever talk about, do this, it's going to be really, really hard, it's going to be uncomfortable, it's going to be costly, but it's going to honor Jesus. Instead, we constantly want to sell you something. So do this over here because of the blessing you get, and you do get blessed, by the way, when serving that. I don't want to deny that. But Jesus says, listen, I'm here to put a cross upon your back, and my friends, do you feel that weight? Any of you feel that weight? Because you feel a cross, young people, when you want a relationship with a non-Christian and you watch this potential boyfriend walk this way and you watch Jesus walk this way and you feel the cross there, when you say, I can't go that way, I have to go this way. And you feel the cross when you want to be quiet. And Jesus says, listen, I put you here to testify to me, and I don't care if you look like a fool. They called me a fool too. Now speak up. And you feel the cross when you want an easy, peaceful home, and instead what you do is you open it to an orphan and all the challenges that brings. And you feel the cross when you want to accumulate more and more and more. And Jesus says, no, I actually have put you as a steward so you can give some of that away so that others might hear about me. To carry the cross means to consider it better to die to self than to live for something other than Jesus. To carry a cross means there's something hard about your Christian life. It involves sacrifice. It's to say, I'd rather have Jesus, even when it's hard. And there's been so much of me that wants to just kind of water this down and make this easy on you. And that's why I've asked for a prayer. Put a soft spin on it, Pastor. And I don't want to put a burden on you. But it is not a soft verse. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I do think I like that last word the best. Me. It is not follow these rules, this system, this teaching. It is follow me. Because he wants a relationship with you. He doesn't simply want your obedience. You are not created to follow the rules of God. You are created to know God and to have a relationship with God. And one of my greatest heroes in all of church history was a man named John Patton, who ministered as a missionary on an island in the Pacific Ocean called Tana, a little tiny island, one of the last people on planet Earth to give up cannibalism. And John Patton was there about 150 years ago. And on one particular night, Patton was chased up a tree by an entire tribe of cannibals. And he would write about 50 years later about that evening. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if they were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yell of the savages, yet I sat there amongst the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did the Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. alone and yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again the Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. And then he asks his reader, if thus thrown back on your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very presence of death itself, have you a friend who will not fail you then? I think Patton realized what many others have, that in this road of sacrifice and self-denial following Jesus, it's actually the place of joy. When Christ calls you to die yourself, he's not calling you to misery. It's not like a diet, like I hate it, but I have to do it anyways. He's saying deny this life, that all your whims and your dreams, in order that you might pursue God who wants to give you joy. He wants to be with you. Come follow me. I want to be with you, he says. Set down his word for us. Come and be with me. I was married to Allegra in 1997. Allegra and I had lots of friends from college attend our wedding. They drove 700 miles down to Fountain Valley, California to come to our wedding. And I think Allegra would agree with me if I were to say our dating relationship was not the most stable. Okay. And there were certainly times where we wondered, is this going to work out? And because I thought, well, you know, is this going to work out? There were thoughts in my head as a young man, if it doesn't work out with Allegra, well, it might work out with her. Or her, or her. And many of those hers came to that wedding. Okay, I don't know, have I told you this? I'm sorry. So, pray for me this afternoon. And yet when Allegra North stood before me, do you think I thought, well, I'm losing her over there, and I'm losing a chance with her over there, and I'm losing a chance with her over there, I'm sacrificing her and her and her. I didn't think about any of that. All I thought is what I was gaining. You're going to be my wife. And she was an hour late, so I was very relieved, right? Okay, I get you. My friends, when you understand who Jesus is and how much he loves you, and then he asks you to sacrifice for his kingdom and for his good, even if it's important, it is insignificant compared to what you gain, namely him. I want you to follow me, Jesus says. I want to be with you. My friends, in calling us to deny ourselves, he is not trying to harm you. He is not trying to get you to think, oh, what might I miss out? He is deny yourself so that you can come with me, because your life is not found ultimately in boyfriends and parties and status and wealth and honor and approval and retirement. That's all husks that so many of us live on compared to the life that Jesus has for us. And so whatever he might call you to sacrifice cannot comprehend with the joy that it is to know him and to walk with him and to know the eternal life to come. This is not what Paul says. I consider all these light and momentary afflictions not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed to me in Christ Jesus. He is not against your pleasure. He is against fallen pleasures that will separate you from him. And so he says, you want to be with me. This is the path I take. It is a narrow road, and it is hard, and few people will find it. There is a broad one, and it is easy, and it is comfortable, and it leads to destruction. But I tell you, a crucified Savior is not well followed by self-preserving disciples. As he explains what the Christian life is to be, and then he goes on, and we'll be quick through these next four verses, you will notice that these next four verses all begin with the same word. It is the word for, F-O-R. In other words, I think the structure is that verse 34 is the heading, and then he tells us these multiple reasons why we are to live this way. So deny yourself, take up your cross, because. Second point there is that we should deny ourselves to save ourselves. This is why deny ourselves. Why should we deny ourselves? First reason, to deny yourself. Second point of the sermon is deny yourself to save yourself. So verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. He does not use the normal word for life, which is the word bios. I mean, you're familiar with that, biology, life. That's the Greek word for physical life. He could even use another word, zoe, which is also a word for like life. He uses the word, you might even have a footnote, he uses the word psyche, which is, even as we talk about in our, it's your inner life. It's a sense of self. It's your identity. And if you try to find your identity apart from Jesus, I think is what he's saying, is you're going to lose it. And you'll lose that identity. But if you set aside your identity for my sake and for the gospel's sake, you will truly find who you're supposed to be. And this is, once again, contrary to everything the world tells you. The world says you get a sense of self by gaining something. You get this over here, you get this over here, and then once you have it, you have a sense of self. And every culture says this, regardless of the culture. Traditional cultures, it's all about family. You're not anybody until you have a wife and kids, right? In individualistic cultures, it's all about career, status, degrees, whatever it might be. Now I have a sense of worth. I understand myself. In teen culture, it's being cool, it's having a girlfriend or a boyfriend. In college culture, it's being smarty or witty or academically advanced. Right? I mean, we could go down the list. Regardless, this idea in this world, you gain something in order to get a sense of yourself. But the trouble is that you often lose those things of which your whole identity is built upon. And then you lose yourself. I mean, what happens when your career is threatened or your family or your education, and you feel like your very self is threatened? Because it is, as you build yourself on that. But Jesus says, if you lose yourself for me, for my sake, right, then I'll give you an identity that can never be taken from you. Jesus says, you let go of these other ways to save yourself, and instead you find it on me. And you know my love, and you see my goodness, especially in the gospel. You see it in my suffering, my rejection, my death, my resurrection for you. And then you'll find who you truly are supposed to be. And it's, once again, Paul is so helpful. He says, I count all my academic, all my achievements. Paul is very, very successful. And he says, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things in order that, he says, I count them as garbage, right, in order that I may gain Christ. He experiences Jesus and the gospel so great and beautiful that Paul says, I don't care about any of that anymore because I have everything I need in Jesus and I'm building myself on him. That's my foundation. That's who I am. I am in Christ. And then Jesus goes on to testify to two things that seem to capture our hearts more than anything in this world: possessions and praise. As he says, thirdly, we need to deny ourselves the love of possessions. You see this in verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul, he says. So imagine if you were to consider becoming a Christian and you consider Jesus and all that Jesus will give and do for you and the life with Jesus, and you consider the world and all that the world offers you, and you think, okay, which one do I choose? And you say, okay, I think I'm going with the world. I want the world. I'd rather have possessions. I'd rather have house and retirement and cars and leisure and business and books and degrees. And you start to accumulate the world, and you do really well. In fact, you do so well, you've gained the entire world. Right? And when you die, according to Christ, you will realize that the entire world was utter rubbish compared to Jesus, as you will spend your eternity in everlasting separation from him. Jesus has died for those who prefer him to the world. After all, there's nothing you can gain for your, nothing you gain is worth your soul, can exchange for your soul. See that in verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? So if you gain the whole world, you can't then offer that to Jesus and say, oh, well, I'll give you the world. And yet I think countless people are giving up their souls for money or power or pleasure or wealth. I think the vast majority of the world's living like this. They are selling their souls for fleeting pleasures. It was Winston Churchill was once at a dinner party, and at the dinner party, the conversation turned to what would you do for £1 million? And one excited lady said, "Oh, I would do anything for £1 million." Churchill, after dinner, approached her privately and asked her to accompany him home for £10. She was scandalized. "Mr. Churchill, what type of woman do you take me for?" she said. He replied, "We've already determined that. We're just haggling over the price." I think it's true for most of us. We're selling our souls. And we think, if I could just get this, I could just get this, I could just get this, I could just get this. And even for the Christian, there, that temptation is there, isn't it? Don't you feel that? I just need another brown box with that smiley face on it. I just need more. I want more. And I think you're probably going to feel that till the day you die. I feel it. I'm 51 years old. I don't know how long I'll live. God willing, I'll make it to 52, but who knows? I might make it to 80, maybe 90, if I do real well. I think for the next 30, 40 years, I will have this constant message in my heart: having more is having life. I think I will hear that whisper every day of my life until I enter into glory, and it is lying to me. And it is lying to you. And I know of only one way to defeat it, and it is remind myself over and over again that having Jesus and not things is the true life. And I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather be with him. Something that Somerset Maugham struggled with, I don't know if you know that name. He was a renowned novelist and playwright in the 1930s. He wrote Of Human Bondage. He wrote the play The Constant Wife. Perhaps you've heard of that. He's very wealthy, refined taste. It was in 1965, when he was 91 years old, that he died, at a point when he was incredibly rich. Though he had not written in 30 years, still getting 300 fan letters every day. The London Times quotes an interview with his nephew, Robin. This is Robin speaking. "I looked round the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remember that villa itself," he says, "and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows and the fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles and a Bible, which had a very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. 'I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. And then he considered, perhaps his soul hanging in balance. And the great writer concluded, "Of course, it's all a load of bunk." His nephew goes on to describe an empty, bitter old man who repeatedly cried out in terror in his last days, "Go away, I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you." My friends, I'm not sure it's a load of bunk. I actually think it's actually true. I think Jesus is pleading with us to not throw our lives away for 80 years of possessions, 91 years of possessions, whatever it might be. It's not worth 80 million years, giving up 80 million years of unparalleled joy with God. I would refer you to a young man who died, Jim Elliot, who died in his 20s, and his blood was mingled with the Curare River in Ecuador as he sought to bring the gospel to the savage people, and later they uncovered his journals in which he has written, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." I think Jesus is pleading with us. Don't forfeit your soul for the things of this world. Fourthly and lastly, we ought not to deny ourselves the love of praise. In verse 38, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with his holy angels." We like to be praised. Certainly, we don't like to be embarrassed. We don't like shame at all. We I think, all want to be well thought of, and I think that's fine. You want people to feel highly about you. The question I think Jesus asks is, who do you want to think highly of you? Because there are two audiences. There is the adult, whom he calls the adulterous and sinful generation. And adulterous, not because they're all sleeping around, though some might be, but spiritual adultery. They're trading in God for something else. And then you have the second audience, which is the Son of Man, his all-glorious Father, and perhaps hundreds of millions of holy angels. And the question Jesus says is, whose approval do you want? Whose praise do you long for? Which is so much shocking when you put it in those terms as why it's even a question. And yet part of us craves, isn't it part of us craves the approval of this world? Right? I certainly don't want to look like a fool in front of them. I want them to think I'm cool or smart or whatever it might be. Shame is bitter. We don't like shame. We've all tasted it. And there is a tendency in us that I think for most of us, we're afraid to live boldly for Christ. We're afraid of the social costs. We want to keep our mouth shut. We don't want to stand up for the Lord. We're afraid of that shame. And if we live a life avoiding that shame, there is another shame that is coming that we will not avoid. He says that at the end of verse 38. He says, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. The Son of Man, in the presence of millions of angels, for some will turn away from them in shame. Right? Some people save face by avoiding identifying themselves with Jesus, and on that day, Jesus will save face by avoiding identifying with them. But whoever finds me more precious than the praise and popularity of this generation, they will live together for under my approval. Now, I want to be clear, he's not in any way in any of these verses saying that we earn our salvation by doing these things. We're just simply showing that we value Jesus, that he is our greatest treasure. We're showing that we believe. We're saved by faith alone, there is no doubt, as Addie has testified so beautifully. But the faith that saves us, that faith doesn't live for the world's approval, but for the approval of the one in whom we trust and believe. In fact, I think in many ways, what Jesus is saying here in verse 38 is you have to pick your shame. You cannot have a shameless life. You will be ashamed in someone's eyes, and you get to pick. And it might be your classmates, it might be your dad, it might be your coworkers, it might be your friends, or it might be Jesus when he comes in glory. The crucified Christ shall return. That's clear there, isn't it? That's helpful in light of the fact that he just said, I'm going to die. He's coming back, and he's coming with his angels, and he's going to bring crowns of righteousness for those who gladly bear reproach for him. In fact, you notice he goes on, and I'm not sure how helpful verse 1 is of chapter 9. It's somewhat confusing. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. The helpful part is that Jesus has just said, they're going to reject me and kill me. And now he's talking about the kingdom of God still, and it has power. So I think that's good for them to hear. It's good for us to hear when we're called to live a life of self-denial that there is coming a kingdom, and one day we will see it, and it is glorious, verse 38, and it has power, chapter 9, verse 1. Now, in fact, many will see that day. He says there are some here who won't see death until you see the kingdom of God come in power. And this is, of course, has confused everyone, including me. What does that mean? What is this kingdom that comes in power? And many says it's a reference to the resurrection, which once again, I trust we'll celebrate next Sunday. Some say it's the ascension in heaven. Some say it's Pentecost when the Spirit comes down upon them. That's the kingdom coming in power. Some say it's the spread of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. And all these things, I think, are demonstrations of the power of the kingdom of God. I just wonder if it's the next verse, to be perfectly honest. Which is the transfiguration of Christ, who will be glorified in great majesty. We're there in the presence of Moses and Elijah upon the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're going to see it. They're going to get a foretaste of the glory that has come. And how helpful, I mean, I'll preach that text in a couple of weeks, but how helpful will that be for them to understand Jesus? They're going to all reject me, and let me show you my great power and my glory to help carry them through those days. And they're going to see that kingdom. But of course, one day we'll see it in all of its glory. Jesus is returning. He is coming back. And he's coming back with great glory and power and myriads of angels. And with him, he will bring eternal joy. And that day, my friends, there'll be no more suffering ever again. He'll never ask you to deny yourself ever again. You'll never feel shame ever again. One day he will push back this dark world and he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth and he will bring in eternity. And I pray that we would live for that day, no matter what the cost. When I was in high school, I thought for about a month I would become a Marine. That should be amusing to some of you. I liked the Marines like a lot of high school kids because they had cool commercials. I don't know if they still have cool commercials, but back in my day, it was the Few, it was the Proud. Some of you remember those days. The recruiters would come to high school campus in their uniforms. No offense to the Navy guys, but the hanky around the neck, it never did anything for me. Or the Air Force guys, I think they're wearing onesies. I don't know what that was all about. But the Marines had the brass buttons. The sword is what was really cool. And I remember looking into it, like, okay, what would this be like? And I found out there's a lot of running and push-ups and people yelling about you about shiny shoes and things like that. And the food wasn't great. And there's very, very little freedom, pretty much no freedom. And I don't mind a little running and yelling, but it seemed like a very large commitment to me. And I wonder if I actually would have gone to the recruiter and say, listen, I'm interested in joining the Marines, but I'm hoping there's like a plan B. And, less running and maybe a private room. Can I get one of those? And I think he would say to me, listen, we're the Marines. You don't join us on your terms, you join on ours. And yet, how many of us want to do this with God? I'd like to follow you, but tithing and relationships and being bold for you and deny myself and take up the cross, I wonder if there's a plan B. And I wonder if he would say, too, listen, I'm God. You don't get to join me on your terms. You join on mine. You come and you do what I ask you to do. In fact, you die to yourself. And once again, I point you back to those baptismal waters, which so beautifully demonstrates. I've died. And now I walk to follow Jesus. And that's what a Christian does. And Jesus says to every would-be disciple, you need to follow me, and I'm going to a cross. I wonder what it would be like if Jesus was actually here, and we've been following like Jesus here in Hamilton and Percival, and we've seen Jesus walk around and heal people, and we've seen him, confront people of power and give amazing teaching, and we've seen him go to a funeral and walk up to a casket and touch the dead body and rises, and we're thinking, this is amazing. This clearly is the Son of God. How could it not be the Son of God? He's here. And then he said to you, okay, listen, I'm now headed to D.C., and they're going to publicly kill me, and that's where we're going. I don't know what's going to happen with you, but they're going to hate me and kill me. Would you like to come? Because he just went out those doors. And I certainly look at my wife and my kids and think about the cost, what this might be. But my friend, the Christian gets up and he walks out the doors and follows Jesus. Max Stiles has written so much about evangelism. He tells a story of a friend named John who was preaching at a high school in Kenya. And John was speaking to 200 high school students in a room that was designed for 30. Such they were eager to hear the gospel. And yet John, when he finished his message, offered an invitation and no one came forward. And he was pretty disappointed. He was actually embarrassed. And he gave another invitation. And then he gave a third invitation, and still no one came forward. And so he ended the service, and afterwards he's outside the school, and he was kind of dealing with this with the Lord, and he was kind of grumbling to the Lord, to be honest, and thinking he's a fool. Why did I come all this way from America to Kenya, and God's not going to do anything? And he even had a sense before he came that God was going to do something powerful. And as he was whining, if you will, a student walked up to him and said, hello, my name is Robert. And Robert's gaze kind of fell on the ground. And as he said quietly, what you talked about in there, I would like to have it. Okay, Robert, John said. And he went through the gospel presentation. He even asked Robert if he understood the costs. And Robert said yes. And then he said, Robert, would you still like to accept Christ now? And put your faith in him and follow him as your Lord? And Robert said very, very quietly, yes. And John was struggling a little bit with this, and he says, Robert, you seem to know much of what it means to be a Christian. What has held you back from accepting Christ in the past? Robert looked down at the ground once again and began to make circles in the dust with his foot as he quietly said, my father has told me that if I become a Christian, he will beat me. Tonight, I will bleed for Jesus. This is a few years ago that Robert became a Christian. He did follow Christ. And I don't think his story is unique. All are not certainly beaten for our faith. But all of us die to ourselves. That's the Christian journey. That's the path we're to be on. And yet we falter on that path, don't we? We don't always do it very well. Please do not get the impression that this is something of perfection that we embrace. The apostles certainly are great examples to us. They had great moments of self-denial and boldness, and at other times are terrible failures. They were ashamed of Jesus when he needed them to stand up for him the most. In fact, it was a Palm Sunday. On this Palm Sunday, we loved the shouting and we loved the hosannas and we loved the praise. And certainly the apostles must have loved it as they're parading with great triumph and glory through the streets of Jerusalem. And yet we find them just a few days later running away when Jesus is dragged into Pilate's court. They chose not to deny themselves. Instead, they chose to deny Jesus, not once, but three times. They ran from their crosses, leaving Jesus to carry his alone. But here's the glory, and I end in the next 60 seconds. That the cross is not primarily our example of the Christian life, though it is. But before the cross ever can be our example, it must be our victory. Because it is on the cross of Jesus Christ that he paid for all the times I failed to deny myself and all the times I'm ashamed of him, all the sin I commit. That's what he's paying for. And is that not what we see in the apostles? Because after he is risen from the dead, he will come back to them after they failed him over and over again. And he'll say to them, in effect, let's try this again. And I wonder, perhaps there are some here in this room he is coming to. And he's saying, hey, let's try this again. Because you have walked off this path. There's very little hard about your Christian life. And he was asking you, I think through your word, are you ready to deny yourself? And I pray that you can at least, everyone in this room can identify one area in their life where we're failing here, one area where we need to give more to our Lord, not to earn anything from him just because we delight in him. Be proud of him, speak up for him, live for him more boldly. And perhaps there are others who have heard the cost, like Robert, and yet are still ready to say, I believe in him. I will tell you, the Bible says if you confess through your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning and the challenge that it is to us. I pray, as I've been praying for weeks, that whatever I said that might be an undue burden upon your people, that you would just lift off them even now. And yet for many who have perhaps shunned the way of discipleship, you might, in your grace, show them that it is on this path where they might fellowship with Jesus. And though the path be hard and narrow, it is full of glory and joy, peace, because it is where our Lord is. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.